We are looking at the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the Beatitudes. We are on the third Beatitude. This is a continuation of that third Beatitude. And that is, in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." As we mentioned last week, being poor in spirit and having mourned over one's great sinfulness in those first two expressions of the Beatitude, they flow naturally. One sees his spiritual bankruptcy before God. He mourns over his sins, that he humbles himself before Almighty God. The meek person stands humbly before God, knowing that he has nothing to commend himself. Meekness is not a cowardness. It's not an emotional flabbiness. Rather, it's a conviction that God gives us, a disposition that's really characterized by himself in the person of his Son. Meekness is courage. It is strength. It is conviction. It is pleasantness from God. It's not from self. The spirit of meekness is the spirit of Christ, who defended the glory of his Father, but gave himself in sacrifice for others, leaving us an example for us to follow. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, and we want to look at verses 21 and 22. He's talking about submissiveness here. It's part of the context here. Submitting yourselves to every ordinance in verse 13, to governors, and so on. For this is the will of God, verse 15. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters for conscience towards God. And then we find these words in regards to those who are suffering for the cause of God. Verse 21, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that having died to sins, we might live to righteousness. For by those stripes, his stripes, you were healed. So the Bible gives us this illustration of the humility of Christ. He did the will of his Father, even to the point of death. Now, obviously, Philippians chapter 2 refers to this. It will come at the end of the message and refer to that particular passage. So, even though Jesus was sinless, and he never deserved any criticism or even abuse, Jesus did not resist the slander, and he did not repay injustice or threaten the tormentors. Now, there's a time in which he will come back and he will justify and vindicate God in a judicial manner, as he will become the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and he will deal with his enemies. And of course, in the Great White Throne Judgment, those that are not a part of the first resurrection will be condemned and cast in the eternal lake of fire, where the devil and his cohorts and the false prophet and the Antichrist are, where they will be tormented forever and ever. So God will, in time, according to his time frame, will judicially judge men. Every man will face him face to face. You're not going to have an accompaniment coming alongside and saying, well, you know, we saw this guy's life. We thought he did pretty good here. No, you're not. You're standing alone before Christ, and he knows everything about you. And that includes the believer and the unbeliever. The difference is the believer has a mediator and advocate for him, and they have a Savior, the same person, Jesus Christ, and he stands on your behalf. Now, for the deeds done in the body, the things that we say that have not been repented of, certainly there's accountability. One does not lose their salvation there, but they will have to give an account of their life before the Lord. The word account is a ledger term, and God keeps a ledger of these accounts, including evil thoughts, motives, desires, words, actions. But even in the practical sense, those laws that are intact, this is why confession is necessary. And God removes those things because they're no longer on his ledger. So to say that God never has a ledger for those that are redeemed is an incorrect thing. The crimes against us that would send us to hell have been removed. Colossians chapter 2 clearly states that they were nailed to the cross and they were erased, never to see anymore. But in the practical life, as you live, there is a ledger of what we do in regards to our relationship to Christ. Those things will have to be dealt with. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is another example of this. It'll be tested by fire to see what it is proved of, that it was the works that we do. If they will stand the test of God through that fire, proving to be something of precious metal, he's using that example, like gold, silver, which can stand that fire, versus wood, stubble, and hay that will just be consumed. So we'll even have those type of works that will be judged through the scrutiny of the omniscient God. The only human being who did no wrong, Jesus Christ, the one who is always perfect, never defended himself for personal retaliations. When his father's house was profaned, notice, his father's house was profaned by the money changers and sacrifice sellers, it tells us in John 2 that he made a scourge of cords, drove them out of the temple, including the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. Jesus scathing and repeatedly denounced the hypocritical and wicked religious leaders. Now, there's a distinction here we have to realize. We're talking about personal affront to him versus his father and the truth. Now, I already talked about in Matthew chapter 5, he goes on to talk about personal retaliation. The Old Testament, the Latin phrase, lex talionis, it deals with that there was a certain parameter by which you could work for it. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, da-da-da-da. You couldn't go beyond that. But Jesus elevated that. I say to you that someone strikes you in the face, give him the other cheek. And he goes on and on in that area. Now he's talking about not criminals. He's talking about personal affronts to you and me. There's a difference between the two. And that's what we see Jesus doing. He received blasphemy. He received rebukes, slapped in the face, pulling of the beard, and all the other stuff that took place in his life. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and did not open his voice. But Jesus stood up for truth and rebuked those that were affronting God the Father. Jesus did not once raise a finger of a retort defense when he personally was being assaulted. Now remember, the Bible tells us, according to Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, when this cohort are coming after him in the garden, and, you know, Peter's trying to swipe and have, I'm going to give my life for you, Lord. Swipes off the servant of the high priest's ear. And Jesus tells him to put that back in the sheath. And he said, don't you understand? Right now, I could call a legions of angels. But he didn't do that. He refused, either in the natural or the supernatural power, to defend his own welfare. Meekness is not weakness, but meekness does not use power for its own defense or selfish purposes. Meekness is power completely surrendered to God's control. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And we're going to look a little bit more about that based on its context. But suffice for right now, what follows that is that he humbled himself and became a man. He did not consider it to be, as even though he was equal with God, he did not consider that to be an approach that which he was going to take to defend himself, but humbled himself even to the point of death. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am meek. That's the Greek word, the same one that Matthew's using in verse 5 of chapter 5, praos. For I am meek and humble or lowly in heart. And we're supposed to learn from Jesus there about him. Or to be yoked with him. Take on his character. Take on his attributes in the sense of the divine character of God, whereby we are partakers of the divine nature, referring to the inner man, the regenerated man. They have the mind of Christ, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They have the parakletos, the one just like Jesus, allos parakletos, the one just like Jesus who lives inside us to bear witness of the character of Christ so that we may live as Christ. So what's the results of meekness? As with the other Beatitudes, the general result of meekness is being blessed. That word blessed means happy or fortunate. It's a divine happiness. God gives the meekness a joy and a gladness, even though they're being affronted by enemies. And more specifically, the Bible says that the meek shall inherit the earth. Gaze, the word there, can mean earth or it can mean land. Now, after creating man in his own image, God gave man dominion over the whole earth, didn't he? Genesis 1:28. The subjects of the kingdom, that is God's kingdom, are going to come someday in the future into that promised inheritance, largely that was lost by the fall and perverted after the fall. There will be the eternal paradise. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 clearly tells us that paradise is the third heaven. He uses it in synonymous with the language there. I know a man in the body, out of the body, I do not know. He was lifted up to paradise. I know a man in the body, out of the body, I don't know. God knows. He was lifted up to the third heaven, same person. He equates those areas as the third heaven. It's beyond the earthly strata, its atmosphere, and these heavenly bodies that you can actually see. It's a third heaven. It's a place of the domain of God. And so one is ushered into that place. Paradise is also seen in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 7, something promised to those that are redeemed. One day God will completely reclaim the earth. There was no one worthy to open the scroll, but I saw a lamb. And he came up to the throne of God, and he received the scroll. He has the title deed of the earth, and he will execute judgment as during that seven-year period, and primarily at the last 3.5 years, in retribution over the rebellion of humans against God and eventually against the nation of Israel. He will come back and he will destroy physically the enemies of God, and he will also do judgment for those that are not in those particular armies. So there will be a time in which he comes back and he does do judgment. He represents God until the last enemy is destroyed, which is death. Until that time, things are being subjected in process to him, to which, when that is complete, he brings everything in submission back to the Father. That's why when in the garden, and I have to be careful on using the term, but it's a good term. Unfortunately, it's wrongly hijacked by people. That man had the dominion that God wanted over his creation to show the character of God in the image and likeness of God. That was part of that reflection of God in the communicable attributes of God. But that was defaced. Notice that even after, when God destroyed all that had the breath of life, and there's only 8 people that survived coming out of that ark, along with the animals that God also preserved, what does he tell them? Be fruitful and multiply. You don't see dominion over there. Now, there is a certain aspect of dominion that men have, according to the Psalms, according to Hebrews chapter 2. But there's an infraction. It's not to the same level. Man cannot have dominion over the earth with the character of God and promoting his righteousness over the earth, because they're defiled. So the redeemed ones, when they come back with Christ, they will rule and reign with him at that time, and dominion is his. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and the breaking of the blowing of the seventh trumpet that unleashes the final judgments of God, the bold judgments. And it says, the kingdoms of the Lord have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. The kingdom of man is fallen, never to raise again. Only the kingdom of God here on the earth and the eternal heavens when that comes into existence some 1,000 years later. But in the meantime, this earth is not in submission to God. And so the dominion that men were to have and prevailing over the earth and reflecting that character isn't there. Do you see it? What do you see? You see man elevating himself and their corruption in cooperation from the fallen one, Satan and his evil hordes, and their ideologies. The Bible even tells us that in the tribulational era, that God will even give his people over to the Antichrist. It says this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. It's also referred to in the book of Revelation. God will give his people. Now, he'll preserve some, but many will die. Because of the word of God and their testimony. And that will be victory, friend. That's meekness. They're not defending themselves. They have a victor in heaven. They know it's valuable. And yet men are willing to sell their souls for the short time that they're going to live for food and water. And now that sounds very important, doesn't it? But it's going to all be gone. It won't last. And yet people are willing to sell their souls and suffer eternity for that. These are the things that the Gentiles seek, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be supplied to you. Our venture is God's kingdom, now dwelling within us in our own hearts with the rulership of Christ. But one day it will be a physical kingdom here on the earth, and we will reign with it. We will inherit the earth because it's his. We will be with him forever. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we will rule the world and the angels will rule with us. We will rule over them. It has the idea that they will assist us in the rulership of the world, that as ministrators of God over the world with him. The apostles in Jerusalem and Israel in that time of regeneration, according to Matthew chapter 19, it mentions that they will rule over the nation of Israel. But for us, the Gentiles, that are faithful to God, we have particular assignments assisted by angels. Immediate justice is going to be taking place. No such thing as you got 2 weeks, you got a month, you got a year before you go to trial. Nothing like that. Righteousness will prevail over the earth. The knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. God will prevail over the earth in righteousness, even over those who have coming into the the millennial era, that have human bodies and they are able to have children. Not all of them will believe. As you see at the end of the millennial era, when Satan is released, he deceives those nations once again and they go against God. God sends down fire and consumes them. The judgment of the sheep and goats, you find at the end of the tribulational era, to decide who goes in and who goes out, those are physically alive people with mortal bodies. It's the sheep that go into the kingdom that are mortally alive versus those goats that were rebellious against God, and how they treated the Jewish people will be judged and cast out. So the only ones who become his children and subjects of the divine kingdom are those who are meek, because they understand their unworthiness, their sinfulness, and they cast themselves under the mercy of God. Does that sound like you? Lord, have mercy on me. I can't look up. You're holy. Even now, the Christian lives in fear, doesn't he not? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. In a good relationship, you should fear that relationship. The Bible tells us we're to be jealous, but be jealous for a good thing. The husband ought to be jealous for his wife and protect her. God is jealous for his own people. He's even jealous for his own name. It's good to be jealous, but for a good thing. Not for selfish enterprises. The word inherit, kleronomio, refers to receiving one's allotted portion, one's rightful inheritance. So when he says inheritance, he means there's a rightful receiving that God's going to give to his people that he has specifically going to allot to you. And it's going to be based on faithfulness. So the Beatitudes, and specifically in retrospect to the one that we're referring to right now, the psalmist said this, chapter 37, verse 11, again, the meek shall inherit the earth. Same thing. It was the Old Testament, New Testament, the righteous. The Bible says that in chapter 4 of Romans, Abraham will be the heir of the world. Basically, his descendants, his spiritual descendants, will be the heirs of the world. For many generations, Jews had wondered, as God's people, even as they do today, wonder why the wicked and the godless seem to prosper, and righteousness and the godly suffer. It's not just them that ask that question. It's the Gentiles as well. David assures the people of God in Psalm 37, verse 10, yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. The wicked person's time of judgment is coming. They think they're in control, they're in power now. You know, according to Psalm 2, God laughs at them. Their time is short. Eternity is unending. The wicked's time is not only coming to an end, but the righteous person's time is coming. And that's the blessing. Our responsibility is to trust the Lord, to obey His will. The settling of accounts, whether in judgment or in blessing, is in His hands. We will accomplish exactly what we are to accomplish in God's divine program at the right time, in the right way. God will give us through His Spirit to overcome the tribulations of this world. True believers, ones that profess but do not possess, will fail, and they will succumb. Paul both warns and assures the Corinthians in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 21, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and yours are Christ, and Christ is God's. I love that. Christ owns it, and God owns Christ. It's one and the same, in the sense of the triune attributes of God, but He's a man who humbled Himself. Messiah is man. And man, as Messiah, is also God. But what He gets, God owns. And He owns you. The Bible says He's the heir of the aeons. In Hebrews chapter 1. Because we belong to Christ, our place in the kingdom is secure because He's secure. It also concerns, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not inherit that kingdom. One day the Lord will take the earth from the hands of the wicked, give it to His righteous people, whereby He will execute vengeance on the nations and punishment of all peoples to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, and execute on them the written judgment, this honor have all the saints. That's Psalm 149, verse 7 to 9. This honor have all the saints when the vengeance of God is displayed. Remember, in the fifth seal judgment, the plea of those who have died in the tribulation. Cry out to the Lord. They're below the altar. And they're asking the Lord, how long, O Lord, will you vindicate us for those who shed our blood on the earth? He gives them robes to wear. Stay here. There are others that are going to die for me. But there are going to be a time in which that will come to an end. Remember, Jesus said, if the time was not cut off short, no one will last. No one will survive. But for the sake of the elect, these days have been shortened. That's the future of man. That's where we're headed. People want to eliminate the population. You're going to see it in the book of Revelation. But it's not their doing, it's God's doing. Because of their evil doing. Our inheritance of the earth is not entirely future, though. The promise of the future inheritance gives right now us hope, and it gives us happiness, for we know where we're headed. But we're able to appreciate things now. Only the way that a believer can in the things that God has given him. A relationship with Him. We can live in relationships different than the way we used to outside of Christ. We can understand what is more precious to God in this life than those that cannot see these things or enjoy them. We can go without a lot and have happiness and joy. Paul said, I've learned in all things to be content. I can with Christ, I can do all things. Philippians chapter 4. And he's using the context of, look, I have been without. And there's times I have a lot. It don't make no difference. I can still overcome. In other words, having a lot may not be a good thing. I know how to use it right. And that's the thing. I mean, so we can enjoy things now in ways that an unbeliever can't. Now, if you ever lived in sin for some decades, and you come to faith in Christ, and you walk with Him, and you love Him, and you're confessing your sins, and desire a pure life, and you just hate evil, you find the difference between what is important and what's not important. You find that prayer is more important than things of watching TV. I'm going to give up stuff that I just used to revel in. Spend more time in this. I'm spending more time doing this. And I'm enjoying life a lot better. My perspective is totally different than what it was before. I have now a bent towards God instead of a decline towards God. So what is necessary? I want to give you four things. There are four things at least that are necessary for meekness. Why is meekness important? Well, they inherit the earth, certainly. But first, and I've already kind of hit on this, but it's very important for us to understand, meekness is necessary because it is required for salvation. It's not you can have it or not have it. It's necessary for salvation. Only the meek, the humble, will inherit the earth because only the meek belong to the King who will rule the future kingdom of the earth. The psalmist said in Psalm 149, verse 4, for the Lord takes delight in His people who crowns the humble with salvation. That's a crown. Salvation. But it's attired through meekness. When the disciples asked Jesus, who was the greatest in the kingdom, He called a child to Himself. Matthew chapter 18. And He set that child right before them. And He said, truly I say to you, which is an affirmation of truth, unless you are converted and become like that child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you can't have salvation apart from this meekness, this humility. What keeps men from this? Pride. Pride. And it's a stench in the nostrils of God. The second reason why it's necessary Meekness? Because it's commanded. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. So if you're going to seek true justice and you're going to seek his righteousness, you have to seek humility. James commands in James 1:21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But that is not just the initial part of salvation. It's a continual deliverance in your life of sin and occupation of thoughts and affections and motions and will. There's that constant deliverance. Meekness is necessary to attribute or attire oneself in the clothing of God, to live as God even now. To those who have not humbled themselves in spirit, are not able to listen rightly to God's word, much less understand it and receive it. God is not called the mighty, but he's called the abased, the lowly, the things despised by the world. God doesn't despise them, but he sets them free. It's the lowly. 1 Corinthians 1. The third reason why it's necessary, not only because of salvation, but also because it's commanded, but thirdly, because one cannot rightly witness effectively without it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter said, sanctify, set apart, the Lord God, some translations say Christ, in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason that is in you, with meekness and fear. So if I'm going to be a good apologist, that's the word for defense, apologia, if I'm going to be a witness for the Lord, I'm attired with meekness and fear. That's how you sanctify Christ and honor him. Pride will always stand between our testimony and those whom we testify. You know, it really bothers me when someone says, I can get anybody saved. That is arrogancy. You can learn certain things and it will not save anybody. Now, can God use that? He can for his own glory if he chooses to use that, despite that person. The Bible tells us in Philippians that there were those who, for right reasons, were preaching the gospel, but there were others who were seeking it for their own gain. And yet Paul said, well, at least the gospel is being preached, despite those people. God saves. We are just instruments to proclaim the truth. It is his power, it's his ability that saves dark souls. He opens up minds, convicts them, the proclamation of the truth. That's our responsibility. The saving is God's part. And he certainly anoints us and helps us to proclaim the truth. We're not doing it in the flesh. Fourthly, it's important for our salvation. It's commanded. It's necessary to be a testimony or witness for Christ. But lastly, meekness is absolutely important because only meekness gives glory to God. And this is where I want you to go to. I want you to go to a couple passages. Philippians chapter 2 is one. Pride seeks its own glory. Meekness seeks God's. Meekness is reflected and our attitude towards the children of God and humility in relationship to fellow Christians gives God glory. Philippians chapter 2, therefore, verse 1, chapter 2, Philippians, if there's any consolation, in Christ and in comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done with selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that's humility, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but the interest, but for others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you. He said like-minded three times in those four verses. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then it talks about his humiliation. He found himself in verse 8, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And of course, God, we highly exalted him. Verses 9 and 11. Now, verse 15. Romans chapter 15. Remember, one mind. One mind. And that mind is Christ. Verse 1, chapter 15, Romans. When we then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each one please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, referring to his father, fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Remember, he humbled himself. We're taking that same posture in one mind with him, so that we together can be of one mind, humbling ourselves one for another, ministering of each other, to edify the needs of the saints. For the glory of God. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's the Gentile, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God. Obviously, this is for the Jew as well, but he's specifically intended in regards to these Romans that are Gentiles. It glorifies God. It's necessary for salvation. It's commanded. It's necessary for our witness. But it glorifies God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. Thank you that Jesus has paved the way for us. We need to study his life. We need to emulate that life. And Lord, that will take humility, because he denied himself. Eternal God, taking on the form of a man. And he walked in complete obedience to the Father, denied his own needs when he was hungry. When he was tested by the evil one, he did not succumb. When he was on the pinnacle of the temple, and he was tested by the evil one to cast himself down, the angels will catch you. He would not display out of pride for someone's whim. Or, as he was tested, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Be gone from me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus was tested at all points, and yet he did not sin. He now is the one that we go to into a heavenly sphere, to the throne of God, to receive grace in the time of need. But we approach it through meekness. Father, if there's someone that's listening today that doesn't have a relationship with you, We pray that you would break them, that they may be humble before you, that they see that they have nothing to offer you. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't want anything from you. What he wants is you to be broken and to turn to him, and he will lift you up. He'll lift you out of the mire of sin and death and the curse. A powerless life to live a life for him. And that life is totally devoted to him. Having victory over the flesh, having victory over the world's ideologies and philosophies, and over the devil. They may do what they want. Do not fear him who destroys the body, but fear him who destroys both body and soul in hell. Father, help us to understand that our body is given to us as a tool of your glory, to be presented to you as a holy and living sacrifice to you. You own our body. The Spirit of God lives in the body. So we are to live in this body for the glory of God. Help us to be meek and help us to be faithful to you. May you turn the sinner from his ways and cause him to approach you in humility, and then you will lift him up. May he call upon you, asking for forgiveness of sin, repenting, turning to you, knowing that you're the only one that can save him. And Lord, that you might meet his need. And Lord, we thank you so much for what you have done for us. And Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in the future. But help us to live as you lived on the earth. For your glory, we ask it in your name and give glory to the Father through it. Amen.